Well, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. We will be back there again this morning. And what a blessed thing it is to just walk through Scripture and to walk through the preaching of Christ that is so varied and so precise that it seems to work like a scalpel on our own souls. Well, I do have a warning for you this morning. Scalpels cut. And I think that the scalpel of Christ this morning, through his words to his disciples, will have an effect on your heart, and I pray that it will have a great effect on your heart. You can see there the title, Burning with Zeal, Missing the Savior. This is a problem that we all have. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a dissenter in the Soviet Union. He was thrown in prison for 8 years because of a series of letters that he sent back and forth with a friend of his that called into question the atrocities being done and maybe the need for a different system other than socialism. He got sent to the gulag for over 8 years, and then he was ostracized and put into exile for many, many more. Yet as he was working in the gulag, he thought much on the nature of human beings. I want you to listen as I read from a statement from one of his works, speaking on the nature of good and evil. He said, "It was granted to me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience. How a human being becomes evil and good. In the intoxication of youthful success, I had felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moment, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. And it was only when I lay there on a rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first strings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passed not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And through all human hearts, this line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts, overwhelmed by evil, one small brighten of good is retained. And even in the best of hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil." Here's a revolutionary pondering the realities of sin in his own heart. In fact, he even realized the problem with the people who were revolutionaries, such as himself. He says this, "They destroy only those carriers of evil contrary with them. And they then take to themselves as their heritage the actual evil itself magnified still more." What's he saying? He's saying the problem is within us. The problem is not out there, it's in here. And so, in the process of revolution, one just brings their own evil to the party. In other words, in the name of fighting what is evil or what is unjust or what is untrue, it is so often that the sinful heart uses sinful means to combat and fight against that which is evil. You see, Alexander understood that it's easy to have joy in the judgment of those we see as our adversaries and to delight in the pain of those that we call wrong, evil, or enemy. Yet is this Christ's way? Can we be zealous for what is true and what is right? Can we be zealous for what we think is good, and in so doing, work evil? I would argue yes. I would actually argue that we are the most in danger of doing evil and sin when sin has been done towards us. So go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke 9, and we will begin reading in verse 51. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word if you are able. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't fully comprehend, and I don't fully comprehend, the sinfulness of my own heart. But you are the one who lays all things bare. And so we all come here this morning asking you to mine out our hearts, to help us to see anything that is contrary to the love that we have found and been shown in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would convict, that you would encourage, that you would lead to holiness, each and every one of us. Lord, for those who are your children here this morning, we pray that we would leave changed. For those, Lord, who have not been born again, who do not have the Holy Spirit residing in them, may you be gracious to them this morning and show them, even as Alexander Solzhenitsyn saw, the evilness that resides in each and every human heart. Oh Lord, be gracious to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're just going to walk through this story this morning, and we're going to look at what it has for us. I want you to see today that oftentimes a passionate zeal for what is true and right is easily used by our hearts to do that which is very wicked and sinful. Beginning in verse 51 through 53, I want us to see a rejected Savior. Just to bring us back to remind us what has just gone on, remember, Christ has twice said he's going to the cross. Christ has talked on the Mount of Transfiguration where James and John were. He talked about a spiritual exodus that he was going to Jerusalem to fulfill. And their response after the healing of the boy who was possessed by demons was to argue about who was the greatest in the kingdom. They were worried about status. They were worried about position. They weren't trying to be the first above Christ. They were just trying to be the first in Christ's kingdom. And right after that, you have John, I believe it was, coming up, right? And he is wondering about some men who are casting out demons. He says, "They're not doing it. They're not part of our group. They're casting out demons. What should we do? Should we?" We told them to stop. What does Christ say? "They're not, those who are not against you are for you," right? Here we have this picture of disciples who are consumed with their own position, their own power, their own notoriety, and we see where that leads today. But here in verse 51, we need to understand that Christ is setting his face. In fact, the actual words in the Greek are, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Why? Because he's approaching the time of his ascension. He's approaching that time in which he is going to die, be raised on the cross, be buried, rise again, and then ultimately go to be with his Father. But this is a major shift in the book. Up until this point, he's been preaching the kingdom of God. He's been proclaiming to everyone else, calling them to be part of the kingdom. But now he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. From this point on, for the next 10 chapters, you're going to get all Christ's preaching and lessons that he's teaching his apostles and his disciples on the road that leads to the cross and leads to death. Isaiah 50, verse 7, alludes to this when it speaks of the servant of the Lord. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Christ, with a determined, intentional, knowing, sovereign plan, starts his trek to the cross. Christ is deliberate in this, and it changes everything for the book. This is a major transition. Think of it like the hinges on a door. It's swinging. It's transforming and moving the whole trajectory of where Christ is going. Not only this, there's a deliberate rejection here. There's a choice on Christ's part. He actually sends messengers ahead of him. Now, I want you to put yourself back in the ancient days where all the world was coming out to him. Not just Jews. I mean, we got people from Tyre, we got people from Sidon, we got people from all over. Even Samaritans, they're coming out to hear and to see Christ. He's performing miracles. His name is known. And here, he deliberately chooses to go to a village. We're not told the name of the village, but we're told the populace of the village. We're told the location, generally, of the village, right? He was going to a Samaritan village. Well, for all the people who don't remember their Sunday school lessons of what Samaria was and became, you know, when the two nations separated, the 10 tribes in the north, when they rejected rule from the south, you had some kings and they said, wait a minute, God said we needed to worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We can't have our citizens going down there to worship. And so on Mount Gerizim, they set up their own false center of worship. And from that point on, you have skirmishes, you have fighting. In fact, there's the very final kind of interaction that Elijah has with a lot of these people from the south is when the king sends groups of 50 soldiers out to Elijah. He stops them from going to get help from another kingdom, and he calls down fire multiple times, consuming men until finally the last group comes in a very penitent way. I want you to note that connection, that's 2 Kings 1, because here you have James and John. They've been up on the mountain. There's a bunch of northern Samaritans that reject the blessing of having a Savior, having the Lord Jesus Christ come and stay with them. Probably teach him too, right? Everywhere he went, he would go, he would heal, he would teach. They deliberately reject him. Here, what a privilege it is to have Christ come. What kindness it is that here a Jew, a teacher, God very God, would stoop to talk to half-breeds, false worshipers. At least this would have been the idea that the disciples had. But notice They don't receive him. They reject him deliberately, right? Verse 53, but they did not receive him. Why? Because he had literally set his face towards Jerusalem. He had determined to go to Jerusalem. They knew this, and they didn't want him to stay in their village. From their perspective, it's false worship there in Jerusalem. Obviously, you should worship on Mount Gerizim. Oh, by the way, you can no longer really worship on Mount Gerizim because John Hyrcanus, in about 128 BC, took a bunch of Jews and went up onto the mountain and destroyed the temple of false worship. A lot of bad blood between these two groups. In fact, many historians will talk about the reality that oftentimes Samaritans would kill Jews headed to Jerusalem. They were enemies of one another. You remember the woman at the well. When she got Christ or wanted to get Christ into a theological debate on where worship should occur. You say that it needs to be in Jerusalem. We say that it needs to be on Mount Gerizim. These people were enemies with a grudge that went back years and years and years. What a rejection. All because Christ was going to go to Jerusalem. Let's now look at a misguided zeal, verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is right in some ways, and this is very, very wrong in other ways. The Samaritans' actions were unkind. In fact, they were incredibly insulting. That you would not receive a guest, that you would not practice hospitality towards someone who is coming to your village, let alone someone of such high notoriety. Someone who is known like this and is famous, and you turn them away, this is a slight that would not be forgivable. They were not wrong in their judgment that this was a rejection of the Savior. This was a slight against God. But what were they wrong about? You guys remember Luke chapter 6, about a year ago? Verses 20 and following. What were his commands to his true disciples with regards to how they react to people who were their enemies, people who hated them, people who mistreated them, people who slandered them and called their name evil? Love. Do good. Bless. Pray. Christ had also said that a tree is known by the fruit it produces. Their hearts go to judgment and hellfire. Unless we think, oh, how could they do that? Is this not our heart naturally? Do we not rejoice and desire judgment upon those we would consider our enemies? Do we not rejoice in their suffering when, say, a court case goes the way that we believe is right, and then you see a little link for, you know, the meltdown of liberals, or, you know, what do they call it, Trump dementia syndrome or derangement syndrome? And you go, ha, 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 ha. Right? Or when we see evil done, how easy is it for us to desire evil things to happen to those who are doing evil? Here you have James and John literally incensed for the right reason. This is a sin. This is an offense. This is a horrible thing that the Samaritans did to Christ. But they got it mixed up. They went to judgment. They had all their justifications. This is what Elijah did. This is what they deserve. But this isn't the heart of Christ. This isn't the mission of Christ. This isn't what he's been preaching to them is the reality of a supernatural love and a supernatural mercy with a supernatural perspective on how you are to understand what it is to be blessed and what it is to be cursed. It is blessed for the sake of the name of Christ to be persecuted. And James and John want to call down hellfire. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Because of an injustice against Christ, saying, no, we don't want him to stay here, a lack of hospitality, James and John are suggesting the utter annihilation of an entire village with every man, woman, and child. That's what they're asking Christ, right? Lord, do you want us to command fire? You want us to make an example of this wicked village? Let their charred remains be a warning to everyone else who would reject you coming? Notice their focus here. Yes, they make a request, but they also see themselves as the one who are doing the action. Why would they not, right? They have faith like a mustard seed. They do believe that they can do it, and they ask Christ for permission. A misguided zeal. Can you see just how wicked this is? No love, no care, no concern for the innocent among them, for the children, for the infants. Only a desire for retribution and for judgment. Oh, how quickly and easily this came to them in the moment of being slighted. And I want to say, you are no different and I am no different. And you know why? Because when somebody slights us, when somebody says evil of us, when somebody does something unkind towards us, the natural flow of our heart, apart from the grace of God, goes here. But that is not the heart of Christ. That is not the heart of our Savior. So I want to ask some questions of all of us today. Ask yourself, do I delight in the downfall of my enemy? If this was God's heart, that he would delight in the downfall of his enemy, where would you and I be? The Samaritans were acting as Christ's enemy. The Jewish leadership was acting as Christ's enemy. I, before being saved, was Christ's enemy. You either are currently, if you are unsaved, or were an enemy of Christ. Another question, does my zeal for Christ lead to a hostility towards the world? Christ came to seek and save the lost. Yet here the disciples want the destruction and the damnation of those very individuals. Maybe to make it a little bit more precise, do I see those who have a different theology than me as my enemy? Not talking gospel here, we're talking maybe denominational or maybe eschatological. Do I believe political groups that don't hold my same politics are my enemy? Or maybe even worse, do I see the world, do I see sinners as my enemy? The irony of that idea, which is very easy. It's an us versus them mentality. It's a tribalism where we come together. We're part of this group, and they're not. It's very easy to then see them as our enemies, our adversaries. And what do we desire for our adversaries? What do we want for our enemies? And if we see it as the world out there, those sinners, those wicked people, it forgets the reality that I'm one of them. You're one of them. We are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it's for sinners like them, and it's for sinners like me that Christ came and he sacrificed his life to pay the price for my sin. The dangers that flow out of this are immense. It's one of my major, major qualms with the gospel perversion of Christian nationalism. It makes our mission field into our enemies, our adversaries. It transforms the mission of the church from the gospel and making disciples into a political game. We can rightly say that is accursed. It does not match the heart of Christ. It does not match the commands of Christ. It does not match the mission of Christ in this world. Oh, how easy it is to be zealous for the truth, to be zealous for what is good, to be zealous for what is right, to get off track and do that which is evil. Another question, do we view the world as villains, seeing the weakness of sinners and respond in anger towards their sin or towards them? How did Christ respond? He loved us enough. He loved them enough to bless them, to come, to heal and help, and to call them to the truth. And part of that calling them to the truth was pointing out sin. He prayed for them. He wept over them. When they were crucifying him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Do we realize just how heinous this heart of James and John and this heart that I have and you have naturally is against what Christ has done for you and for me? There is a right anger, isn't there? To see children mistreated, mutilated, to see people who lie and cheat and steal and yet prosper, to see evil called good. There is a righteous anger. But I want to give you two caveats that the Bible gives with regards to anger. Number one, it must be short-lived lest you give Satan an opportunity in your life. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Why? Verse 27, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." It's the first one. My sin left over time, or my anger left over time equals sin, equals an opportunity to allow the devil to have greater sway in my life, in my thinking, in my attitudes, in my actions. You know this to be true, don't you? Anybody in here never had malice or anger, bitterness towards somebody else? Ever thought about that process? It starts with a slight, right? Somebody did something wrong. It could have even been horribly heinous. It could be wicked. It could be sin. Most likely it was, unless you misunderstood them and just took offense out of a lack of understanding. And then you think about it and you focus on it. You hold on to it and you ruminate on it, how horrible it is and how dirty, rotten, and evil that other person is. And you sit and you think and you stew and you stew and you stew. And then you look at them in a different way, and everything that they do tends to feed into this hatred and this bitterness. You only see the black, the bad, the evil, and how horrible they are and what they've done to you. And all the while, your memory is perverted. Because as you focus on it, your memory of the intentions of their hearts has been set. And the confusion grows and grows, and the assumption grows and grows. And you wish evil for them. You do evil towards them, and you call it justified. It's the old adage that the kids do. He hit me first. He stole my car first. Excusing the hit, the punch, the repeated evil done. And I'm good. They hurt me first. I'm justified in my zeal for what's right to go out and get my own justice. Your sin, your anger needs to be short-lived. Sinless anger doesn't focus on self being wronged. Number two, man's anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. James 1, 19 through 20. Here's what it says. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. My anger naturally does not achieve the righteousness of God. My anger seeks retribution, vengeance, and it delights in the downfall of the wicked, but God desires none should perish. Remember the neat little word picture? That Christ, by his nature, is merciful like a bee who makes honey, and he only shows his wrath and stings out of necessity. Too often we have the heart of Jonah sitting on a hill looking down on those who we perceive as our enemies, desiring hellfire to fall on them instead of the mercy of God, which has been shown to me and which has been shown to you to come. I want to run through kind of this process of sinful anger. Starts with rightly noticing something that's wrong, whether it be behavior, attitudes, or actions. Then it names them for what they are. It should hate the sinner, or hate the sin, not the sinner, with a godly anger. Then it tends to move to a focus on one's own hurts and offenses, desiring retribution and vengeance. It hardens the heart by vilifying the sinner, making them as the object of evil, deserving judgment. It makes them our enemy. If we can name someone as evil, forgetting that we ourselves are evil, apart from the grace of God, it is so much easier to justify any ill will, any ill treatment, any ill thought. Oh, by the way, this ill treatment desired is what we call malice. It's wanting bad things to befall those who we hate. They did wrong, it's evil, they deserve judgment, they are evil, desire evil for them, and then justify my hard-hearted, sinful desire towards them. Oh, how easily our zeal leads us down the road to justified sin. Now I want you to look at verse 55 and 56, and I want you to see this. It says, but he turned in verse 55 and rebuked them. So far in Luke, we've seen Christ rebuking. This is a strong word here. He brings a rebuke on them, similar to when he's going to tell Peter to get behind me, Satan. Jesus has rebuked demons in 435, 431, 942. Jesus has rebuked fevers. Luke 4:39, Jesus rebukes the storm in Luke 8:24, and here Jesus Christ rebukes two apostles that had just come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a serious thing. He has his face set to go to the cross to pay the price for sinners. And he's turning and calling them out on their sin. We could ask the question, but why? Hadn't the Samaritans sinned against Christ? Hadn't they insulted him? Hadn't they rejected him? Isn't Christ rebuking the wrong people here? James and John are by his side. They just want justice. But they want justice from a worldly perspective. Go ahead and turn over to James 3 real quick. Let's look at worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. I want you to look at the characteristics of each. James 3, 13 through 18. It says this, but among you, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Then he says the following, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now contrast that with what it says in verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do James and John want peace? No, they want damnation. And this is a danger to us all. One preacher rightly said, when kindness is rejected, contempt is easy. Here, Christ is rejected. A kind offer is thrown back in his face, and the easy thing is a contempt that desires judgment. Forgetting all the teaching that Christ has given, forgetting the mission, forgetting the heart of Christ. Love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Know what type of fruit you are producing. That it would take such a rebuke from Christ should be a warning to us. We must be careful that when we are zealous for the truth, we don't excuse a sinful, demonic, satanic heart that is worldly in its wisdom, desiring that which Christ does not desire. Now we come to a section in the text that, if you have like an NASB, is probably in parentheses. Most likely this was added at a later date. It's not in the most up-to-date or earliest manuscripts. Now, I will say this much. It doesn't say anything that is not said elsewhere in Scripture. Okay? We have things like Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. John 13:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. This is a statement that Christ did make. He probably just didn't make it right here. It's most likely a scribal addition to clarify the reality of the rebuke, the reason why. And I don't think that it's wrong in that sense, right? You do not know the kind of spirit you are of. We know the kind of spirit they were of if we look at James chapter 3, don't we? They were of a worldly wisdom, of a demonic wisdom that was not seeking peace, was not full of mercy and goodness, but was one of anger and hatred. So to be clear, most likely this was not here. I don't think that it's still not informative, and it's still not true of the rebuke that was given. And then it says, and they went on to another village. Notice Christ never rebukes the Samaritans, never calls fire down upon them. He rebukes the people that are his disciples, telling them they're in the wrong. To be clear, if you are here today and you are wishing ill and harboring bitterness and anger towards anyone, even though the wrong might be all of them, you bear guilt, you bear shame, you bear wrong because you are not living as Christ has called you to by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no room for us to have enemies as believers. We can have people who are acting as our enemies because they choose to, but our hearts cannot see them as our adversaries. They must see them as our mission field, as objects of the same love that we've been shown. So how can we have victory? How can we overcome this zealous, sinful bent? I want to give you a few. One, how to overcome this zeal that can lead to sin. Number one, remember that you were Christ's enemy. Remember you were Christ's enemy. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? It wasn't based on our deeds that we were saved. Maybe it is not based on the deeds of others that we should judge them. Number two, leave justice to God. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that what Christ has already said back in Luke 6, right? Love them. Love them in your actions. Love them from the heart. Rejoice. Jump for joy if for the sake of Christ you are mistreated. Third, remember the heart of God. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's not the natural bent of my heart when people have sinned against me, but it is the heart of Christ towards me when I've sinned against Him. I want to have that heart. Number four, remember your true enemy. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. John 10:10 says of this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Colossians 3:8. But now you also put then them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Get rid of them. And then finally, so to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 6, 8 through 10. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, I want to end on the reality of what happened to the Samaritans. It's interesting that in the next chapter, Christ is going to use the Good Samaritan as a picture. Later on, he's going to heal a bunch of lepers, and the one who comes back to worship is a Samaritan. Then right before he goes up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, what's he going to do? He's going to tell the disciples and the apostles that they're going to be his witnesses, and one of the places he's sending them is where? Samaria. And oh, by the way, what happens when Samaritans start getting saved? You know who gets sent to go and pray with them and lay hands on them? John. This man that was known as the Son of Thunder, calling down hellfire on innocent women, children, wanting the destruction of a whole village for the slight of one man, becomes the means by which the church expands, where he calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. That Son of Thunder who wanted to kill that entire village was known till the moment he died, even when he couldn't get up to preach, to call people to love God and love others. In the book of 1 John, boy, what does he say? He says, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. God has the ability to transform your heart and my heart. If you are in Christ, you should have this supernatural love and this supernatural mercy that though others would sin against you, you would walk in the footsteps of Christ. May that be us. Goes to a different village, doesn't call down hellfire, but rebukes the sinful heart. May he rebuke our zealous, sinful hearts as well, that we might have the merciful, compassionate heart of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is easy to see the wickedness and the sins in the world around us, to see individuals who are enslaved to sin, who hate us, who scorn us, who mock the name of Christ. And Lord, we want to respond like the flesh says. We want to respond like the world does in the worldly religions, with pursuing their death, pursuing their destruction, pursuing their damnation. And Lord, we thank you that you have not been this way towards us, but that your kindness leads to repentance. Your mercies are new each morning. Lord, there is no one here who can stand if you were to judge us and not Christ in our place. We can say with David, that adulterer and murderer, blessed are the man whose sins are forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to us today. If there is any one who we are not loving as we should, Lord, bring them to mind to each one of us. Help us to call it out for what it is, that it is worldly wisdom, it is fleshly workings of our sinful hearts, and that it is not something that glorifies the beautiful love of our Savior that has saved us. Oh Lord, may we respond to the love and forgiveness we've been shown, not justifying any anger or unforgiveness or hurt in our lives, but freely giving that which has freely been given to us. All for your name and for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.